The content of this program is intended for people who are blind and print impaired. Hello, this is Mary Grace Payden for the North Carolina Reading Service, and this is Religion in the News. For the next half hour, I will be reading articles from the Religion News Service. First of all, one published on November the 10th, entitled Bowing to Voters, Candidates Concede with Help from a Higher Power, by Jack Jenkins and Paul O'Donnell. The concession speech is unlike any other campaign address, a long-standing political ritual that's equal parts agony and gratitude. It's often mixed with palpable relief and unaccustomed honesty as the candidate veers into unscripted territory. And if election night on November the 8th is any indication, it's a uniquely vulnerable instance. A fleeting moment when a candidate can appeal to their loved ones, higher ideals, and often a higher power. You deserve nothing less than the best God has to offer, Democrat Charles Crist told the crowd of campaigners after losing to Florida Governor Ron DeSantis. And I want to thank God. God is real and God exists, and all glory to God, because we have so much to be thankful for. Crist's seemingly impromptu confession of faith was striking in a time when many Democrats, while more comfortable with religion in the public square than in campaigns past, still talk in terms of faith outreach more than in terms of personal belief in God. Another Democrat, Stacey Abrams, conceded her bid for Georgia's governorship by recalling her Methodist faith, which she inherited from her pastor parents. Because I come by it honestly, because my parents are Reverend and Reverend Abrams, I am too reminded of what Scripture tells us, she said, promising to carry on her fight for voting rights for all. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8 says this, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast dead on, but not destroyed." Tim Ryan, the defeated Democratic U.S. Senate candidate in Ohio, who has talked about his Catholic upbringing on the trail, ended his campaign by making an appeal for an end to partisan polarization that, while not overtly religious, focused on the concept of grace. "There's way too much fear. There's way too much division," Ryan began. "We need more love. We need more compassion. Those are important things. We need forgiveness. We need grace. We need reconciliation. We need to leave the age of stupidity behind us." In a few races where votes were still being counted, religious language was heard too, though more in the vein of intercessory prayer. In Colorado's 3rd Congressional District, where Republican Representative Lauren Boebert, an outspoken Christian nationalist, unexpectedly found herself in a back and forth with Democrat Adam Frisch in the vote count, Boebert prayed, "In the name of Jesus, I just thank you for these people. They are so precious, God," she said. "We plead the blood of Jesus over our elections, Father God. There is a hedge of protection." Boebert then appeared to at least acknowledge the possibility of a defeat. "I thank you, God, for everything you are doing. Jesus, it doesn't matter who is in office, because you are king." As results trickled in Arizona, Republican gubernatorial candidate Carrie Lake also turned her fate over to God, albeit only insofar as it guaranteed divinely inspired victory. "I did a lot of praying to God. I've been praying to God every day, all day," said Lake, who later cast aspersions on Arizona's vote-counting process. "And I said to him, you make this victory come whatever way you want. If it comes decisive to us on election day, then bring it that way to us." Some who had already lost also appealed to heaven as a last hope. Darren Bailey, who lost his race against returning Illinois Governor J.B. Pritzker, began his concession speak with the caveat that there is still room for a miracle, friends. In Pennsylvania, Doug Mastriano's wife, Rebbe, called off intercessors and supporters to pray with her, despite her husband's 14 percentage point loss. Winners, of course, invoke God as well. Mastriano's opponent, State Attorney General Josh Shapiro, campaigned by leaning into outreach to religious voters and his own Jewish upbringing. He often contrasted his views with those of Mastriano, who became a figurehead for Christian nationalism and sparked outcry over his ties with anti-Semitic voices. "I'll tell you what else won tonight. Real freedom won today," Shapiro said, "the kind of real freedom that sees possibility in all God's children, which forces us then to step up for those kids and invest in their public school to give them a shot. The kind of real freedom that allows us to invest in a safer community so that all God's children make it until their 18th birthday." Florida Governor Ron DeSantis, after dispatching Crist, not only talked in biblical terms, but seemed to cast Florida as ancient Israel and himself as Moses. The woke agenda has caused millions of Americans to leave their jurisdictions for greater pastures, greener pastures, DeSantis said. "This great exodus of Americans, for these folks, Florida has served as the promised land." Now a piece published on the 10th of November entitled "Ex-Vatican Auditor Threatening to Reveal All, Sues Church Alleging Damage to His Reputation," by Claire Giangrave, Vatican City. Former Vatican financial auditor Libero Meloni filed suit on November the 4th against the Vatican Secretariat of State, demanding the Catholic Church pay for damages to his reputation that he alleges followed his unceremonious firing in 2017. At a meeting on November 8th, arranged by his lawyer, Meloni told reporters that Cardinal Angelo Becciu, once the third highest-ranking official at the Vatican, was the mastermind of the so-called Operation Eject Meloni. Meloni was hired in 2015 by Pope Francis to look into the notoriously convoluted and troubled finances of Vatican departments as part of continuing financial reforms begun by Pope Benedict XVI. Only 2 years later, the Vatican announced that Meloni had resigned in the face of accusations of embezzlement and of spying. As Meloni was ushered out, Becciu told reporters that the auditor went against all rules and was spying on the private lives of his superiors and staff, myself included. Meloni shot back, calling the cardinal a liar. According to Meloni, prosecutors have now relaunched an investigation into his tenure at the Vatican, as well as his deputies. Meloni has been called for questioning at the Vatican on the previous Monday. On Tuesday, the former auditor framed his firing as a battle between the Middle Ages and modernity, and called out the small mafia at the Vatican that was offended by his findings of lapses in the Catholic institution's finances, including many cases of rule violations, improper predisposition of accounting records, incorrect registrations. Meloni said he is ready to share proof of the financial mismanagement he said he witnessed at Vatican-owned hospitals and in the church bureaucracy. He and his deputy, Ferruccio Panico, are asking the secretariat to pay nearly 10 million euros for reputational and mental damages. Panico, who was fired at the same time as Meloni, claims the Vatican withheld his personal data after his firing as it investigated him, causing him to lose precious time in his fight against prostate cancer. "I think they are guilty of sentencing me to death for no reason, after slow and significant suffering," he told reporters, reading from a written statement. Vatican documents viewed by Religion News Service show that Vatican police claim to have investigated the auditor and his deputy for 7 months and found evidence of illicit conduct, which led to a judicial proceeding against them for espionage and embezzlement. But in a letter dated May the 19th, 2018, the Vatican's top prosecutor wrote that there were no criminal charges against Maloney. Maloney said he had sent 7 letters to the Pope and has received no reply. The former auditor said he has maintained a dialogue with Secretary of State Pietro Parolin, but church officials have refused to settle the case. Prosecutors at the Vatican are currently grappling with a massive financial trial of 10 Vatican employees and curial members, including Becciu, who were charged with, among other things, abuse of power, embezzlement, and witness tampering in connection with the controversial 2014 purchase of London real estate, made using a papal fund earmarked for charity. In 2018, Francis removed Becciu from his role as substitute, the Vatican equivalent of papal chief of staff, to head the Vatican agency that oversees the process of making saints. In September 2020, Francis stripped Becciu of his Vatican positions and cardinal rights, except for his titles, amid media reports that Becciu had funneled funds belonging to the Holy See to relatives and friends. In a statement, Becciu's legal representative said they intend to answer what they call Maloney's completely unfounded reconstructions with legal action of their own. The cardinal clarified that he only carried out an order by the Holy Father, who informed him that Dr. Maloney no longer enjoyed his trust, and therefore invited him to hand in his resignation. Becciu's lawyers cited statements by the Vatican declaring that Maloney was suspected of illegal surveillance into the private lives of Vatican officials, and denied that the cardinal interfered with external audits into the Vatican Secretariat of State. At his meeting with journalists, Maloney said the Secretariat of State resisted his efforts to audit the department's financial situation. Despite our urgent request to the Secretariat of State to provide more information regarding these investments, including the London purchase, no data has ever been transmitted to us. And after 3 years, the Sloan Avenue scandal exploded, he said, referring to the London property by its address. In addition, Maloney said he has proof that several other Vatican offices concealed transactions or obstructed auditors' attempts to see real estate and investment portfolios. Maloney also pointed to significant anomalies in the management of funds at the troubled Catholic pediatric hospital Bambino Gesù. Now, an article published on the 9th of November entitled "Religion Plays a Part in Native American Adoption Case Before Supreme Court" by Emily McFarland Miller. As the Supreme Court heard the case of Brackeen versus Holland on November the 9th, what was at stake for most interested parties is the decades-old Indian Child Welfare Act, or ICWA, considered by many to be the gold standard of child welfare policy. Passed by Congress in 1978, the act was meant to stop Native American families from being separated by state child welfare agencies and private adoption services, and instead seek placement for children within a federally recognized tribe. But some also see Brackeen versus Holland as a case about religious liberty, and not only because, at its heart, as the New York Times put it, the Solomonic fight over the fate of a child. This absolutely is about culture and religion, Robert Miller, a professor of law at the Sandra Day O'Connor College of Law at Arizona State University, told Religion News Service. It's about raising your citizens for the future to preserve your language, your cultural practices. You and I could easily put the category of religion on that, said Miller, an enrolled citizen of the Eastern Shawnee Tribe and tribal judge. The plaintiffs in the Supreme Court case, Jennifer and Chad Brackeen, are a white couple living in Texas who want to adopt a now 4-year-old girl whose birth mother is Navajo. The couple had already adopted the girl's brother, who shares the same birth mother, And when the girl was born in 2018 and fostered by another family, the couple filed for custody of her, too. But ICWA establishes that children in foster care who are eligible for tribal membership should be placed with extended family, another member of their tribe, or another Native American family, whenever possible. And a relative, a great aunt who lives in the Navajo Nation in Arizona and visits regularly with the children's older siblings, also wants to adopt the girl. In 2017, the Brackeens became the lead plaintiffs in a federal lawsuit brought by the state attorneys general of Texas, Louisiana, and Indiana, and other families challenging the law. In 2019, a Texas judge ruled that the two families would share custody, with the girl living primarily with the Brackeens and spending time each summer with her great aunt in the Navajo Nation. The Brackeens case argues the Indian Child Welfare Act is unconstitutional, explained Anna Evely, a Barnard College student who worked with Columbia Law School's Law, Rights, and Religion Project this summer to analyze the religious dynamics in the case. The argument lies in part in the idea that the law constitutes racial discrimination by determining the placement of children based on race, Evely said. But federal law has long viewed Native Americans not as a racial group, but as members of sovereign nations, said Miller. If the Supreme Court were to decide the law is race-based, it would undo hundreds of years of European and American interactions with tribal governments, he said. Every power that tribes have, sovereignty, their own territory, police, jail, they have court systems. I mean, all of that would be in question if the court goes this far. I think it won't, and I certainly hope it won't, but this case has people worried. Evely, who is non-Native, agrees the case really hits at the heart of how we define tribal sovereignty in the United States. But it's impossible to ignore religion, she said. Evely and others draw a line from Brackeen versus Holland to past efforts by the United States to remove Native American children from their homes, along with their cultures and spiritual practices, that stretch back to the federal Indian boarding school system started in the 1800s. Religion was at the center of all of this because, you know, by getting rid of religious tradition, you get rid of a culture, she said. Many of the people who participated in those efforts were motivated by religion as well, namely Christianity, she added. The Brackeens have said they attend an Evangelical Church of Christ twice a week and cited their Christian faith as part of their motivation to adopt. The U.S. is only now reckoning with the history of its boarding schools, which separated generations of children from their families and prohibited them from speaking native languages, dressing and wearing their hair in traditional styles, and taking part in traditional spiritual practices, all in an effort to assimilate them into the dominant white Christian culture. Half of boarding schools likely were supported by Christian institutions, according to a report released earlier this year by the United States Department of Interior. A number of denominations are now researching and repenting for their past involvement. Then, in 1958, the U.S. Bureau of Indian Affairs began working with the nonprofit Children Welfare League of America on the Indian Adoption Project, according to Misty Flowers, executive director of the Nebraska Indian Child Welfare Coalition and a member of the Santee Sioux Nation. The project encouraged non-Native families to adopt Native American children. Canada and Australia had similar policies of adopting indigenous children away from their families, cultures, and spiritual practices in what's known as the 60s scoop in Canada and the lost generation in Australia. By the time Congress approved ICWA in 1978, as many as 25% to 35% of Native American children had been removed from their families, Flowers said. Most were placed in non-native homes. The law aimed to put a stop to that, said Flowers, with Congress describing the rate of removals as alarmingly high and often unwarranted. That forced acculturation caused trauma that then creates more trauma and more trauma and more trauma, according to Flowers. Many Native Americans have argued that the key to healing from acculturation is enculturation, according to Evely, providing access to one's own culture and giving a child a choice to participate in traditional spiritual practices. It builds pride in their culture and connections to their community. And it cannot happen if a child is adopted away from that culture and community. Though Brackeens provide a loving home for Alm, as their son is named in court documents, Evely said, they cannot provide that enculturation that Native American communities have called for and have argued is important for the healing of their people in the long run. Our last article was published on the 28th of October and is entitled, Is Anti-Semitism Still the Third Rail of Prejudice? Written by Mark Silk. Start worrying, reads the telegram in the old Jewish joke. Details to follow. Here are some details. Last June, a website called the Mapping Project went up that accused a wide array of individuals, companies, nonprofits, and government agencies throughout Massachusetts of being responsible for the colonization of Palestine or other harms such as policing, U.S. imperialism, and displacement. Produced by an anonymous group calling itself the Jizzer Collective, the project featured an interactive map identifying 30 Jewish communal organizations as Boston's Zionist non-governmental organization circuit. So clearly anti-Semitic was the mapping project that the Palestinian Boycott, Divestment, Sanctions National Committee disavowed it, earning that major promoter of the anti-Israel BDS movement, Jizzer's dismissal, for supporting the liberal Zionist agenda. In September, the student newspaper at Wellesley College described the mapping project as providing a vital service in an editorial backing BDS and the liberation of Palestine. Whereupon Wellesley President Paula Johnson wrote a letter to the college community rejecting the project for promoting anti-Semitism, prompting the paper to issue a statement saying that it does not endorse the project and that it condemns anti-Semitism. Then there's Ye, the musician formerly known as Kanye West, who has for some time been cuddling up to the white supremacist world. It was his airing of outright anti-Semitic pronouncements in October that finally pushed Twitter, Instagram, and his corporate sponsors to drop him. When members of the Goyim Defense League were photographed on a Los Angeles freeway overpass with banners saying, Kanye was right about the Jews, and citing classic anti-Jewish texts from the New Testament, Secretary Karine Jean-Pierre tweeted, as part of this healing, we need to call out anti-Semitism everywhere it rears its ugly head. These actions in L.A. are disgusting and should be condemned. So yes, as has been the case for decades in America, anti-Semitism remains prejudice's third rail, at least if it's open and obvious enough. And yet, there's plenty to worry about these days. Take Doug Mastriano, the evangelical Republican who ran for governor of Pennsylvania. To be sure, this year's poster boy for Christian nationalism last summer canceled his account on the far-right social network Gab, disavowed his association with its openly anti-Semitic founder, and forswore anti-Semitism himself. But in September, Mastriano talked about how his observant Jewish opponent, Josh Shapiro, showed disdain for people like us because he sent his children to a privileged, exclusive, elite school in fact, a Jewish day school. Lest anyone miss this coded language, his senior advisor, Jenna Ellis, in response to an article on Shapiro's Jewish faith, tweeted, "Josh Shapiro is at best a secular Jew. Doug Mastriano is for wholesome family values and freedom." Her conjuring of the bad secular Jew harks back to the deracinated Jew trope of yore. This was employed by the notorious radio priest, Charles Coughlin, back in the 1930s, and surfaced in a newly released tape recording of Billy Graham speaking to President Nixon in the Oval Office in 1971. Graham said, "Well, you see, the Bible teaches that there is the synagogue of Satan. In other words, there are two groups. There's the group in Israel that are going back. They don't know why they're going back, but they're going back, driven by God, because I believe we're getting toward the end of things. And then there's the second group that the Bible calls the synagogue of Satan. And it's that crowd that puts out all of your literature, pornographic literature. They're the ones, the left-wingers, they're the ones who control the media." We have run out of time for today's episode of Religion in the News, but please be sure to listen next time. We hope you've enjoyed it. I'm Mary Grace Payton, reading for the North Carolina Reading Service. The content of this program is intended for people who are blind and print impaired. Religion in the News is available as a podcast at our website, ncreadingservice.org. If you have any questions or comments, please call us at 919-832-5138. That number again is 919-832-5138. Thank you for listening to the North Carolina Reading Service.